evening. Welcome in the name of the Lord. And I thank the Lord also for the privilege of being able to bring you the word in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, with whom we have a joint worship this evening once again. I'd like to begin by a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your holy word. We are thankful, O Lord, for your creeds that you have endowed to the Reformed Church. We are thankful, O Lord, for the sound doctrine that we are given, that by the help of your creeds, we are able to maintain, even at this present time, and that to the praise of your glorious grace. And so we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that you would, O Lord, speak to us on this very important, central matter of the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word as I read to you from John chapter 8. It will be from verses 1 through 12. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Had no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And my proposition for you this morning is this. True forgiveness is found in Christ. But in our passage, where is true forgiveness found? I'd like to have us go through this, of course, knowing ahead of time what the answer is, because, as I have said in the proposition, it is in Christ. By way of introduction, how did our Lord start his day? According to verse 1, he did what? He went unto the mountain, or the Mount of Olives. That was an olive grove high up. Another mount like the Mount of the Sermon of the Mount fame that he was often resorting to. What did he do there? Well, according to Matthew 24, it would be where he would teach, or where he taught, his Olivet discourse about the end of the world, and about his second coming, and the signs that would accompany the same. But is that all? Well, according to Luke 22, I'll turn to it. Luke 22, we see him again resorting to this place. And in verse 39, it reads, And he went out, or he came out, and went as he was wont, or as was his practice, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. 40, And when he was at the place, He said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw and kneeled down and prayed. And so we see him come to this garden for prayer. For prayer. For a prayer meeting with his disciples. Of course, we who know the scriptures know what the outcome of that was. How short-lived that prayer meeting was. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane is somewhere not within that area. And this is where he was. And the name Gethsemane means olive press. Christ's agony on the cross, of course, took place at this time. And there he was pressed in soul, even as he would be pressed in body shortly thereafter on the cross. On this day, a quiet day, at least on the mountain, he had time to think and to pray before the beginning of another day of ministry. Verse 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. That was something he would do quite regularly. And all the people came unto him and sat down. And he sat down and taught them, as the teacher would often do, sit down. And so this is the introduction to the beginning of this encounter that Christ would have with the religious leaders. True forgiveness. Where is it found in this particular account, in this particular passage? Well, first, I would say, or I would establish that it is not in the hearts of men. In verses 3 and 4, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. The church has the responsibility of caring for sin in its midst. We believe in the three marks of the true church: the faithful preaching of the word, the faithful administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also the faithful administration of church discipline. Because of sin and the consequences or the effects of sin upon the church, in terms of leavening the whole lump, in terms of souls that are caused to go astray and to no longer follow Christ, and so on. And so, as is true now, was true in the Old Covenant, which of course was the time frame in which our Lord was alive, there was church discipline that was being conducted. And this may be looked upon as one example of that by the scribes and Pharisees. But first, I would have you note what audacity to subject any member of the church by making him or her, as in this case, a guinea pig of the judicial system. It's not right. Even in a case such as this of a woman caught in the very act of committing adultery, there are procedures, there's due process that need to be followed. Secondly, that Jesus himself would be like an observer brought against his will into the spiritual council or session meeting. Now, when it comes to private matters that belong to the church, such as counseling or disciplinary matters, cases that have to be adjudicated, the council or session goes into what's called closed session, in which visitors and observers that are invited in, as I have been in the past in another church, would be dismissed. Or like in our larger and broader judicatories, when such a matter would come up in the business of the church in the docket, and the visitors and observers would be asked to leave the building for that time. It is highly unusual, if not improper, to allow another party from the outside to be in such a meeting. And not only that, how embarrassing to that outsider to involve him without requesting his permission. It was totally out of order. And obviously an evidence that there was no forgiveness in the hearts of these office bearers in the church. But also, there's no forgiveness in the law of God. In 5 and 6, they read, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Indeed, that is how it reads in the law of Moses, in the Mosaic Covenant, as it is called. That is what all sin deserves. For the wages of sin is death. God is a holy God. We know of His holy character on the basis of His law. For example, the Ten Commandments. We understand that if we were to be judged by that perfect standard of the law, we would all stand condemned. In the context of what we have here going on in this passage, we recognize and understand the reason why these officers behaved in this most unorthodox manner. They wanted to catch Christ in His own words. They had an agenda. Sometimes our sinful natures would have us to follow rabbit trails away from the true course of righteousness and true justice. He goes on to note how Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. Perhaps the woman was improperly clad and the Lord did this so as not to have to view this. We don't know. So when they continued to ask, verse 7, when they continued to ask Christ, what do You have to say? What do You have to say? What do You have to say? Was this not just another instance of harassment? To keep on prodding the Lord, to provoke the Lord to anger and to finally get Him to sin, to slip up in His words. Imagine tempting the Lord with the law of God. Do we know of those who are not of God doing such things? Indeed we do. Even Satan himself in the wilderness, when he would tempt Christ to sin, Christ would not. In each instance of his being tempted by the evil one. Now with regard to the woman, again, the true law of God, the moral law of God, requires the death penalty. That is the nature of the law. That is the nature of God. You can keep the whole law and yet offend in one point and be guilty of having broken the whole law of God. Having the whole book thrown at you, as this book was being thrown at this woman at this point. But even in the Mosaic Covenant, even in the Old Testament, there was the sacrificial system. For a time, there was the Ark of the Covenant that represented the meeting place of God and sinners in the sacrifice of the Lamb in the Day of Atonement. That was a picture of the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, in the Old and amongst the minor prophets, Micah 7:18. The prophet asked, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, that is his people?" And this woman, by the way, was part of the covenant community as far as we know. I mean, even those who were outcast, the Pharisees, I mean the tax collectors, and even this sinner were part of the covenant community of Israel. It says, "He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." He will turn again. That means he will have a change of heart. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will bring them down. He will destroy them. He will annihilate them. He will get rid of them. And that because they are the enemies of God and the enemies of His people. And He will do so by the finished work of Christ. He will allow His Son through the death of the cross to pay for, in full, all of our sins, past, present, future, so that we will have an account that is paid in full by the Son of God. And he goes on, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. How God will do this, according to verse 20. How God himself will perform this. The psalmist says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so, there is forgiveness, after all, in the Old Testament. Just as we know there's forgiveness in the New Testament. There is forgiveness implicit in the law, in that the law of God is a schoolmaster, or pedagogia, to lead us to Christ, who is the righteousness of God, and by whose righteousness we are clothed and counted as sinless in the sight of a holy God. Now let me add one more thing. Not only in considering Christ and this woman in this context of this passage, but also the ineffectiveness of keeping the law of God in the Christian life. That is, the law of God cannot, in and of itself, in our attempt to try to keep it, save us. According to Romans 7:13, for example, there are many, many examples. We read Romans 7:13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Speaking of the law of God, and prior to this he said as a believer, how that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And this is him speaking as a Christian, not as an unbeliever, as some would purport that this passage is rendering, in Paul's account of the law. That Paul is speaking as an unbeliever, or one who is yet unsaved prior to the coming of the gospel. No, this is speaking about Paul the Christian, one who, according to a verse further on down, 22, delights in the law of God after the inward man. And only a believer delights in God's law in the inward man, because the Holy Spirit has made him to be new, has made him born again, so that he has a new nature and delights in the things that God delights in, and abhors the things that are abhorred by a holy God. Well, here is asked the question, was then that which is good, i.e. the law of God, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, the law has the purpose of convicting us and bringing us to our knees before Almighty God as to our sinful nature with which we have to struggle all of our lives. There's an illustration in Pilgrim's Progress of this plight that we all have of sinning. How we can't stop sinning. How can I stop sinning? How can I not sin against my Lord? I want to do good and I don't do it. I don't want to do evil and I do it. John Bunyan illustrates this in the part of that story of the interpreter's house, in which Christian sees this dusty room which has never been swept. A man with a broom tries to clean the floor, but the broom's only effect is what? To stir up the dust and to cause the man to choke from the dust. The more he sweeps, the more dust is stirred up. This is the picture of the law of God in the Christian life. Bunyan says that one cannot clean a sinful heart, but only stir up sin in it. Adullam. Christian watches as the broom is set aside and a young girl comes along, and what does she do? Sprinkles the room with water. And after that, the room is quickly cleaned. This is a picture of the gospel of the grace of God and the ability of that to purify the sinful heart. Law condemns us. Verse 7. Our Lord in our passage is noted as having stood up and then saying to this entourage of distinguished religious leaders, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. You be her judge. If in fact you are sinless." And then he went back down to writing on the ground. And we know that the truth is that the law of God condemns us all. The law of God condemns each and every one of us, from the judge to the jury, to the person that is on the seat. There is only forgiveness with Christ. There's only forgiveness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading 9 through 11. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus alone has the power to forgive sin. Jesus forgave this woman. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. Jesus is the God-man, God made flesh, incarnate seed, blessed deity. It says in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 56, what do you believe concerning forgiveness of sins? And this is, of course, one of the articles in the Apostles' Creed. Answer: that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor the sinful nature with which I have had to struggle all my life long, but graciously imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may nevermore come into condemnation. In other words, God, for Christ's sake, or as it states here, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction. That means that Christ satisfied all of the terms of the law, all of the terms of the covenant of the law, for sin, suffering for sin, dying for the sins of his people, so that they may be forgiven. Only God could forgive sin. Jesus, in one instance in which he forgave sin, was presented with an opportunity to glorify God by the healing of man, and instead he forgave him first. And this caused a ruckus amongst them, including, again, those religious leaders that were after him. And in that he was being attacked for having the authority to forgive sin, having the power to forgive the sins of this man. He said, well, just to show you that I have such authority, he goes back and heals him. Well, our Lord has an even greater basis for healing, or for forgiving of our sins, for healing of our souls, than even his power to heal our bodies. And that is by that life which he gave up in our behalf. You know, the church council's duty, getting back to it, after establishing a member's guilt, is to lead that one to repentance. That's the goal. And I dare say that was the goal, or should have been the goal back then. Restoring a member to faith in God and to faithfulness to God's covenant. In fact, in the RCUS Constitution, Article 114, you can look it up later, it speaks about the different forms of discipline to prove, at least as I'm using this, that in fact this is the goal of all church discipline. And let me give you what those forms are. Admonition, censure, erasure of name, suspension from the Lord's Supper, deposition, as in the case of officers who sin, who are removed from office, excommunication, that's the last and the most stringent form of discipline. But notice what comes after: restoration. Restoration. The goal of all discipline, finally, is to restore the soul. That is the end all. The reason why God would have us apply Matthew 18, especially step one, is that we might gain our brother. Not turn him away. Not judge him and condemn him and cast him out of the church. We have too much of that spirit in us. We need to be careful. We need to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. And quick to hear the word of God. Especially when God speaks with tones of mercy and forgiveness and love, as in the case of our Lord to this woman. The scribes and Pharisees did not do that. But our Lord did that, did he not? He said, "Neither do I condemn thee." And he added to that, "Go and sin no more." He performed church discipline properly. And he gave the basis for continuing on in the Christian life. And that is his forgiveness and his grace. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism question fleshes out this article of the forgiveness of sins. What is this? And explains how it is for the sake of Christ's satisfaction that God will remember my sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our transgressions from me and from us. How does he forgive our sins? And I must reiterate this because this is so significant. So central. It's not borne out in this passage, of course, but by other scriptures that we have to look to. Does he forgive our sins by overlooking them? Does he forgive our sins by simply forgetting them and saying, "Oh, you know, I don't remember anymore"? Is that what he means by not remembering them no more? Does he look the other way like that cop who starts to write out a ticket and then tears it up and says to you, "Get on"? And by the way, that has happened to one pastor that I know because he was the pastor. No, God is a holy God and he must always punish sin. Notice that God is able to do so for the sake of Christ's satisfaction. That is important. For the sake of Christ's satisfaction in his life, especially in his death and resurrection from the dead. It says in the book of Jeremiah that they will know the Lord from the least to the greatest, so that there will be no one that will need to tell anyone, "Know the Lord." The Lord will do this, of course, by his Spirit. And it says that the basis for this is that he will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. And according to Heidelberg, not just the fruit, but the root. What do I mean by that? He speaks about how he will forgive also our sinful nature, with which I've had to struggle all my life long. The very nature from which sin is produced, the spring of sin. And that is our deceitful and desperately wicked hearts. God has promised to also forgive. He's going to forgive me of the fact of my being a sinner. He's not going to remember that I'm a sinner anymore. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In another place, it says that if any man be in Christ, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That doesn't mean that there won't be a struggle, as we've noted before. And what a struggle that is. A struggle between the old and the new. A struggle and a war between the law of my mind that brings me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So that the things that I would not, I do. And the things I would not, that I do. To use the words of the prayer book, the Anglican Church, so that there's no health in me, finally. I do that which I don't want to do, and I don't do that which I do, which shows that there's no health in me. No health in me, O wretched man that I am. This is why I cling to Christ. This is why Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The struggle goes on. But it's one that we will eventually, in God's time, overcome. Even in death, when we are glorified to be in the presence of the Lord. And so no doubt this woman, who was forgiven her sin, had these temptations and had these thoughts and desires come through her being, and that to challenge her to sin against her God. But because of the work of Christ, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, she overcame again and again. One is more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. And that I may never more come into condemnation. Paul in Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom there is forgiveness, we have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I included verse 12, by the way, in John chapter 8. And I'll read that. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's because our Lord comes to bring light to our understanding of Himself first, as a holy and righteous God, one who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. And He bids us to walk with Him. But we cannot walk with Him if we continue to have fellowship and walk in darkness. We lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk with Him, knowing that He is the light, knowing that the one with whom we walk is light itself, and also love, because that with that light comes warmth, even the warmth of the heart of God. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually is cleansing us from all sin. Isaiah said, behold, for peace I had great bitterness of soul, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. This was Hezekiah speaking of his relationship to Christ. And you know, when the Lord does that, when He casts our sins behind His back, think about this. He doesn't look at them anymore. He doesn't dig them up anymore like when some other sin comes up. And of course, you know how hard our temptation is as sinners to make a case against somebody, a fellow sinner, a neighbor, a brother, even a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. No, God is not that way. We may not always forgive our brothers and our sisters, but we can be sure that God is not only able to forgive us of our sins because of the satisfaction of Christ, but is willing. Is willing. Shall we pray? Indeed, Lord, if thou should mark iniquity, who will stand? No one, Lord. We have not even a leg to stand on. Few. We are like dust. We will be like toast. It will be over as quickly as, Lord, we close our eyes and open it in the judgment day. And Lord, in hell. Oh Lord, thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift of Christ. Thanks be to God for so great salvation, even in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you, we give you thanks that there is indeed forgiveness with you, and that you might be feared. You might be in reverential, held in reverential awe by your people, by your children, that you might be loved all the more, especially as you conform us more and more into the image of your dear Son and make us more godly than what we were before, even unto the perfect day. O Lord, thanks be to God for the unspeakable work of Jesus Christ and for Jesus Himself. In His name we pray. Amen.